Church is made up of all kinds of people, old and young, male and female, like you and unlike you. But the church isn't just human. The church has a spirit, God's spirit, in each believer. And God's spirit gives each person different gifts and different ways to serve, so we all can be built up in love. Let's open up 1 Corinthians to see how God has equipped us to live in spiritual community.
I want to start today with a personal story. Last weekend, my family and I got to go camping in Yosemite. And amen. Yosemite is a special place in our family life, in my life. We were camping in a tent at what used to be called Curry Village. It's now called Half Dome Village. And it's one of those just kind of seemingly hot summer days, as our summer seemed to kind of just not wanting to go. And we drove into Yosemite and saw the temperatures just fall, and it began to rain. It was snowing at elevation. The five of us in a tent, not making this up, 3:15 in the morning, it's pitch black, and we are awakened to what, for all the world, sounded just like the end of a 4th of July fireworks celebration. You know how it goes. Pop, 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 pop. I naively say to my wife, they're celebrating with fireworks in Yosemite. She looks at me and says, rock slide. When you're on the valley floor and there's a rock slide, and you're protected by vinyl, it gets all your attention. So we were trying to figure out, are the rocks getting louder, like closer, or less loud, like maybe going further away? This is before the events that happened at El Capitan this week. And since I've learned that there are rock slides all the time in Yosemite. We delayed the start of our hike because of the rainfall and the snow. You don't want to be on the dome when it's wet. The hike up frosted, I mean, just incredibly beautiful, brilliant sunshine, and basically just walking with my boys for the better part of 11 or 12 hours doing that hike up and down, and made it up on the cables, got everybody up on the top, and got to take a picture there. There's sort of some storm clouds gathering, so it's time to get off the rock and got down. We got down the cables, which is sort of the trickiest part if you've done that, and one of my sons said, can we do that again? I'm like, this is not Disneyland, you know. You just mainly do that one time. Came down and just had a wonderful time. Something I'd like you to know about me is that I am so inspired when I'm in a place like that. There were some moments during my walk down. The boys move a little more quickly than I do. No surprise there. When I got to be alone and no hikers in front of me, no hikers behind me. And maybe at 7,000 foot elevation and looking 3,000 feet down to the valley floor. And it's easy to feel emotion and to feel inspired and to feel tears welling up in me. For me, there is a majesty, a splendor, a power in Yosemite Valley that you can pick up as you make that hike. As powerful as that is, there's something even more powerful in you and me. It's the Holy Spirit. The great creative, consoling, comforting, and convicting presence of God in our lives. The inspired author of 1 Corinthians has written chapters 12 and 13 and 14 in 1 Corinthians. So we would come to grips with the Holy Spirit in our lives, understanding the kind of gifts that He has given, and so that we'd be able to use those gifts wisely and with maturity. And we're going to dig into 1 Corinthians chapter 14 today. So if you have your Bible with you, as I hope you do, would you join me in turning to 1 Corinthians? And if somehow you're just joining us, we've been walking through the book of 1 Corinthians this year. We think it's a super relevant book, given the direction and content of many of the things in our culture. It's a struggling church, and Paul has all kinds of wisdom to try to help kind of keep them on the straight and narrow, so to speak. Simple outline is that chapters 1 through 4 deal with the challenge of maintaining a unified church when there's different kinds of spiritual leadership going on. Chapters 5 and 6, all about sexual immorality. If there's ever a topic that our culture needs to think about anew from a biblical perspective, it's right there. Then chapter 7, all about marriage and singleness. Chapters 8 through 11 help us put our faith into practice. And then chapters 12, 13, and 14 dealing with spiritual gifts and how they're animated by a spirit of love, which comes from Jesus Christ. So if you've ever wondered if God could ever use you in the life of Sunrise, if you've ever said, you know, golly, I'm not kind of as talented as Gavin and Steve and Sandy and so, or maybe I'm not, you know, a pastor or so, is there a place for me to serve at Sunrise? The answer in Scripture is unequivocally and absolutely yes. And the evidence of that is that you have the indwelling Spirit in you, and He's gifted you with one or more spiritual gifts. And we're going to get four different guidelines to think about how to use the gifts that God has put into our lives. The first thing is simply this: spiritual gifts are for the common good. Now, we underline that because in our culture, we're so wrapped around the notion of us as an individual. You deserve a break today. It's me, myself, and I. That's the Holy Trinity for most people. The Bible doesn't see it that way. In fact, we began this section, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7, a few weeks ago with these words. Now, to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given so you'd feel better about yourself. It doesn't actually say that. It says, for the common good. You've got gifts and they're not for you. They're for other people. And you're going to experience so much joy when you understand those gifts and when you use those gifts to bless other people. We have a tradition here at Sunrise at Christmas time. It relates to Operation Christmas Child. It's a very simple idea where we each would take a shoebox, small, fill it with gifts for children, toiletries, a personalized note, and a gospel message, wrap it up, and then we actually send it to a group of people called Samaritan's Purse. But it's not for them. They get it. They get a bunch. They package them all up. And then they send them to under-resourced children somewhere else in our world. Just think of the joy of being a Samaritan's Purse staff person and seeing all these gifts coming in from all over the world. All kinds of resources, fun things, toys and hairbrushes and mirrors and dolls and so, but also the gospel in a personalized note that's coming not for them, but so that they can give it to still someone else. They don't have to buy those gifts. They don't have to make up those gifts or wrap those gifts. Friends, one of the greatest joys in life is getting so you can give. Getting something you know you're not going to hold on to. Getting it because you're loved and you're blessed and you're endowed with all these spiritual riches, but then knowing it has a purpose beyond you, that you're not the final destination for these gifts. So one of the things I'm hoping that you'll be doing in your life right now is leaning into whatever you've been given so you can give it away. To truly get what you've got so you can give it as a gift. To realize the transitory nature of all of our lives, that we touch eternity as we give away what God has given us. Well, Paul says it this way, beginning our passage today in 1 Corinthians 14:1. Follow the way of love and eagerly desire gifts of the Spirit. We're to want them. We're to desire them. The gifts that you've been given are not for you. They're for him and for her and for her and for him. They're for the common good. Now, Paul is going to dig in and look at two specific spiritual gifts. He says, desire gifts of the Spirit, especially prophecy. Behind our English word prophecy, we have prophetēuō, which is a Greek word meaning to speak God-inspired words. Now, this is God's written word. This is the authoritative Scripture. Preaching, what I'm doing right now, interprets and applies God's written word. Prophecy is upstream of that. Prophecy is speaking something God spontaneously brought to mind. Prophecy is not just predicting some future thing. It is not proclaiming a word from the Lord. Paul continues saying, for anyone who speaks in a tongue, to contrast with prophecy, does not speak to people but to God. Indeed, no one understands them. They utter mysteries by the Spirit. Behind our English word tongues is glossa, that's a Greek word, which here can simply mean language. So when you read in the New Testament, speaking in tongues, you can just think speaking in a language. Speaking in tongues is not empty vocalization. It is not gibberish. It is not simply running your tongue without meaning. Speaking in tongues is not a private, ecstatic prayer language. Speaking in tongues is prayer or praise spoken in syllables that are not understood by the speaker. The interpretation of tongues is a spiritual gift that always follows the public exercise of the gift of speaking in tongues, because all speech in church should be clear. Now, if you've been around church for any length of time, you probably know that prophecy and tongues are two of the more discussed spiritual gifts, and they're highlighted here in 1 Corinthians 14. So what I want to do in the following moments is just sort of walk through a table that profiles what Paul is teaching us. First, he says prophecy is God speaking through a human speaker to people. That shows up in verse 1. And tongues is a human speaker speaking to God. That shows up in verse 2. Prophecy is understandable. That's verses 3 and 5. It happens in a common language. The impact of prophecy is its message, not its language. Tongues, however, are not understandable without an interpreter. Verse 14 says, tongues involve the spirit, but not necessarily the mind. The first impact of tongues is the language, which is unknown to people around, and then the interpretation, which actually produces the message. Prophecy edifies and encourages, it instructs and it comforts the church. Verse 22 says, prophecy is not for unbelievers, but for believers. But at times, prophecy can also convict an unbeliever. Tongues edify the speaker unless they're interpreted. 1 Corinthians 14, 4 says, he who speaks in a tongue edifies himself. And verse 22 says, tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. Verses 27 and 28 say, if anyone speaks in a tongue, two or at most three should speak one at a time, and someone must interpret. If there's no interpreter, the speaker should keep quiet in the church and speak to himself and to God. No public speech in tongues without interpretation should happen in a church service. Well, Paul says that prophecy is to be eagerly pursued. Verse 39, be eager to prophesy. Then he says tongues should not be forbidden. Prophecy says is greater. It's verses 5 and 19. Verse 19 says, in the church, I would rather speak five intelligible words to instruct others. This is Paul who wrote the book of Romans, who wrote so much of the New Testament. He's a master teacher. I'd rather have intelligible words in just a handful than 10,000 words in a tongue. In Ephesians 2:20, Paul says that prophecy was foundational to the church. And in the New Testament, prophets were always less authoritative than New Testament apostles. It's the apostles who wrote so many of the New Testament books. Prophecy is less authoritative than Scripture, and so it should be today. So tongues is the lesser gift. In verse 5 it says, the one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets, so that the church may be edified. So get this, to kind of conclude. Tongues are not a mark of superior spirituality or of greater maturity. Tongues are not a sign of spirit baptism or of salvation or of personal holiness. What Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 14 is just the opposite. So how can we sort of apply all this to our lives? It is ironic and it is sad that Holy Spirit related issues often divide people. It's the very Holy Spirit that connects us to God and that connects us to one another as the body of Christ. The Spirit is the only way that we can pray. The Spirit is the only way that we can praise. The Spirit is the only way that we can understand the Scriptures aright or have any connection at all to God. Some of us have grown up in a church tradition that defined our understanding of the Spirit as over and against what other people did. That is, rather than understand the Spirit directly, we looked at the manifestation of the Spirit in the lives of other people with whom we felt some distance, with whom we did not agree, and we said, when we think of the Spirit, we're not like them. We don't do this, And we don't do that. Anytime we define something in the negative, what we're not, we're always going to be self-limiting, especially when it comes to something as powerful and dynamic as the living Spirit of God. My friends, we want to be as biblical as we can, but we want as much of the Spirit of God in our lives as we can. And how great that the Father's given him to us. Sometimes in popular conversation today, people will frame this whole issue in a way that's divisive and say, what's your church like? Is it kind of a word church? Meaning, hey, do you really preach the Bible, talk about the Bible, memorize the Bible and so? Or are you a spirit church where you're kind of led by intuition or feeling or your perception of what the Spirit is saying at a given moment? The Word of God and the Spirit of God actually agree. They actually come from the same place, if you will. So we need to pull that word or out and retire it. Because we're and kind of people. Word and Spirit. Jesus Christ, the living Word, the Logos, John chapter 1. And the Spirit indwelling us even today. Friends, this is not an academic moment for us. Unless I miss my guess, we have a somewhat of an understanding of God the Father. We might even pray, Heavenly Father. And we have some understanding about Jesus Christ walking around on the earth with the disciples. But then, as someone has so rightly said, the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, is so often the forgotten God. Yet He is the way that we connect to God even today. So my friends, I want you to know that just as your brother in Christ, I want all that I can understand of God's Word, but all I can experience of God's Spirit in my life. I want that for Sunrise, and I want that for you. Let's be open. Let's be responsive to the often still, quiet voice, the whisper of the Holy Spirit. Let's incline our wills to respond to Him as to no one else. Well, at this point, this passage actually gets pretty interesting. Paul writes the following in verses 34 and 35. Women should remain silent in the churches. This is so fun. They are not allowed to speak, but must be in submission, as the law says. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home. For it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in church. That's in the Bible. We're just going to pray and go home right now. It may not come as a surprise to you if I report that different people have viewed this passage differently. Some have seen in these words an intentional limiting of the role of women in church at all times and at all places. Others have seen in these words an almost unchristian and deplorable oppression. Some have just questions. Why women? What's wrong with women? What was wrong with the women in Corinth? Were the women more prone to disrupt worship services than were the men? And then there are some women who ask me, what's wrong with men? Let me tell you, I know. It seems to say, if you want peace rather than disorder in a church service, do not let women speak. And you may think that that is exactly what this means. But friends, any time that we interpret the Bible, any part of the Bible, we interpret the Bible in light of the Bible. These are two verses. They are not the only verses that Paul uses to speak about women or to speak about worship. They're not even the only verses that speak about women and worship in this book. Certainly not the only verses written by Paul and not the only verses in Scripture. To have the most faithful approach to the mind of God, we want to look not just at a couple verses, but many verses to have the most fully orbed view of a topic. There's a certain tension with this scripture if we take that the view I've just shared and some of Paul's writing even in other places in this same letter. So you might want to jot some of these scriptures down. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 5, Paul affirms that it is fine for wives to pray or to prophesy as long as they honor their husband at that point in time by using a head covering. It also appears to contradict 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 31, where Paul affirms that all are able to prophesy. The idea that women should keep silent in church services comes as a kind of surprise in the context of chapters 12, 13, and 14 about spiritual gifts. If tongues and prophecy are spiritual gifts, and they are, and if each believer is given gifts as the Spirit chooses, and they are, and if God does not show favoritism, and he doesn't, he gives gifts without regard to gender, social status, or race, then why should women with these gifts remain silent in church services? In fact, if women are to remain silent in church, why is there an Old Testament prophecy in Joel chapter 2 and verse 28 that the Spirit will be poured out on both men and women so that they will prophesy? And if we are to discount and to discredit that Old Testament prophecy, why is it picked up, repeated, and reported on by Luke in Acts chapter 2 and verse 18? What we know is that Paul wrote those words. What we know is that Paul also worked with women in first century churches. He recognized them. He commended them as his co-laborers, as people with whom he worked side by side. And he took pains to mention them, as he does with Euodia and Syntyche in Philippians chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. Prissa, or sometimes called Priscilla, Romans chapter 16 and verse 3. Mary, Romans chapter 16 and verse 6. And Tryphena and Tryphosa, Romans chapter 16 and verse 12. What we're getting at is today we're studying 1 Corinthians 14, but we don't want to look over the fact that there's a whole list of women that Paul worked with in Romans chapter 16. So Romans chapter 16 and verses 1 and 2. How could Phoebe fulfill her role as a deacon if she could not speak in church? In Colossians chapter 4 and verse 15, how could a woman like Nympha, who was influential enough to actually host a church in her home, have been required to remain silent in her own home when it was used for a church gathering? When all this comes together, it makes me think there may be more going on. And this may help. Behind the word women in our passage is a Greek word which can just as easily be translated wives. If you were reading the New Testament in Greek, you would see this word translated women and translated wives with equal frequency. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 2 to 5, and in 1 Corinthians 11, 3, the same letter written by the same Paul, Paul pairs this word with the noun for husbands, and he refers to wives and husbands. So the instruction in chapter 14 and verse 35 that they should ask their questions at home strongly suggests that Paul has in mind wives are to ask their own husbands. The reminder that wives are to be in submission is reflective of much of the teaching in the New Testament on husband-wife relationships. Wife, submit to your husband. Husband, love your wife like Jesus loved the church. Ephesians chapter 5. So I believe these instructions apply to how wives relate to their husbands in a church public meeting. But there's something else here. Paul does not label this bad behavior as disorderly. He labels it disgraceful. And there's a difference between disorder and disgrace. Disgrace, or the way we more often think of it today as shame, relates to what society views as inappropriate behavior. Shameful behavior can vary from one culture to another, even from one spot to another spot within a culture. For example, there are some gatherings, perhaps like a funeral or a memorial service, where wearing shorts could be seen as disgraceful, as kind of not appropriate. But there are many other contexts where wearing shorts is totally fine. We can paraphrase Paul to say, "Wife, do not defy convention and publicly disgrace or bring shame upon your husband by the way you speak at church. God gave you your husband as a loving authority. Don't question or contradict or criticize your husband verbally in church." One of my friends gave me this quote this week. We had a meeting on another topic. It was a relational thing that needed to be worked out, and it was. And as he shared with me later, he gave me this. He said, "The tongue has no bones, but is strong enough to break a heart. So be careful with your words." Isn't that true? Women who respect their husbands engender respect. They experience respect. Now, ladies, look, I know. We men, hot mess most of the time. Totally get it. You're totally right. Totally. But do not underestimate the spiritual influence of your respecting your husband. When you have faith in God, this is a God thing. When you have faith in God, when you have faith in His Word, to continue to be positive about your husband, not in denial, not ignoring reality, but believing the best about him, believing the best for him, by so doing, you call out the best in him. There is something in every man that wants to live up to what his wife believes he can become. How you describe him, how you portray him, is fuel to his soul. We do this all the time with our children. We know our children have strengths and weaknesses, and often if we're loving parents, we're honest about the weaknesses, but we sort of emphasize the strengths, and we go through parenting sort of from a posture of faith, believing the best is possible. We need to do that in our marriages. We need to do that in church. Well, finally, even with the sometimes mysterious and majestic work of the Spirit, there should be an order that edifies. 1 Corinthians 14:40 says, "Everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way." And you might say, "Hey, man, is that like, you know, curbing my style? It's just a bunch of uptight people. Why is that the case?" It's actually deeper than that. It goes to the very nature of God. Look at creation. There is great diversity. Look at the mind-bending minutiae we can come across with these minute microscopes and so to study a human cell. There's an order and a balance, a pattern there. Or think about something as vast and beautiful as Yosemite or our cosmos. There's also an order and a harmony and a certain balance there. Friends, it reflects the nature of God. Verse 33, God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. If you see disorder in a church service, that is not coming from the Holy Spirit. God's not the author of disorder, but a God of order. So as we sort of hover over chapters 12, 13, and 14 now, some principles for handling spiritual gifts with maturity. We are accountable for the use of our spiritual gifts. That's partly why 1 Corinthians was written. And there's a great difference between spiritual gifts and spiritual maturity. They are two different things. A person can be spiritually gifted but spiritually immature. See the Corinthians. That's why Paul wrote them. Maturity can happen as we're well taught, as we submit to wisdom. Spiritual gifts are to be motivated by a love for God and a love for others, not a love for self. Think if those Samaritans' purse employees, they got all they got all those gifts, and they were so excited by the shoeboxes, they just ripped them open and took all the toys, took all the hairbrushes, took all the stuff destined for kids. How petty. How disappointing. The things we're given are meant to be given away. That's their true function. That's where they truly glorify God. We're to excel in gifts that build up the church. Our gifts are for God's glory, never for ours. We can speak and sing and pray with our spirit and with our mind. Every gift is temporary. We won't use them in heaven. So use them while you can. And God has so generously given spiritual gifts to this body. We asked you to take a spiritual gifts workbook a few weeks ago. Over 800 people did that. So thrilled. Way to go, Sunrise. And now over 170 people have already participated in or signed up for a spiritual gifts workshop. Still others are getting spiritual gifts mentoring to develop skills around their spiritual gifts. And all of that is for the common good. That's good news for each one of us. That means more gifts coming to the surface, more gifts being identified, and more gifts being used in our body. Now, data is still coming in, but we've learned some things about our church, about Sunrise, and I want to share this with you. We have a pretty even distribution of gifts overall. So the three most common gifts, faith, administration, and encouragement, you hang around here, you're probably going to be encouraged. You're going to see people who believe God for big things, and we're sort of organized. Least common, prophecy, evangelism, and mercy. If you have one of those least common gifts, we need you. We need you to fan into flame the gift of mercy. You need someone to practice mercy on them right here. Okay? Practice your evangelism gift. Practice your prophecy gift. We need all those things. The things we have less of, we need more of. So fan that thing into flame. The workbook also talked about personality types. The structure of our church at this point, about 5% are task unstructured. And if these phrases are unfamiliar, just grab the workbook. You'll work through it. You'll see how you come out. See some definitions there. Task structured, 44%, almost half our church. People structured, 20%. People unstructured. People structured, 31%. If you add the structured part in the second line and the fourth line, 75% of our church are structured. Or at least they turned in the piece of paper. Draw your own conclusions. So if your paper's like in the backseat of your car right now, and you're like, hey, how come my group didn't get quite the... Well, maybe that is why, okay? So we would love to receive your piece of paper. We'll figure it in with all the other data and so forth. Actually, that really helps us get a kind of a more accurate view of the profile of Sunrise. We talked about passions. Some fantastic passions. Ministry to marginalized people, apologetics, writing, worship, community service, Bible study, and missions. My friends, this all comes down to God's gift or gifts to you. As you walk around, the Holy Spirit is in you. He loves you. He's always going to be with you. Your worst day, He's there. Your best day, He's the best thing about you. I love our church. I love people in our church. You know what I love best about us? Is the Spirit in us. We're not just a natural, we are a supernatural group of people. We're empowered to do the work of the body of Christ. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would come on a person, come on David or Samson. It was episodic, would come for a time, for an event, for a function. The Holy Spirit's not working that way now. Since the New Testament time, the Holy Spirit indwells God's people. He's with you day in and day out. So you'll know how much you're loved, how much you're capable of because of Him being in you. And one of my favorite parts of this chapter describes the effect of the mature use of the gift of prophecy. It's the effect the proper use of any spiritual gift could have at any time. It's our verse of the week. Would you look at it with me? They will fall down and worship God, exclaiming, God is really among you. That's true. God's among us because God's in us. So my friend, I want you to lean in to the role of the Spirit in your life. Study the Spirit in Scripture. I'd love for us to be known as the fastest Spirit responders in the West. You sense a whisper from the Spirit that you say, man, I got to respond to that. You sense the Spirit of God nudging you, you got to respond to that. There's a role for wisdom. The book of Proverbs is in the Bible. It's all kind of, we do this together. Doesn't mean everything has to be weird, but it does mean God gets his way. You've got his Spirit and you've got his gifts. Let's let him out. Let's give it away. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, thanks for so blessing us with your Spirit. Thanks that you've designed the church, not that just one or two or a handful would lead, but that we all have stuff to give and it all comes from you. Lord, I thank you for every person that's taken this workbook and that's just given us a deeper view into how you've made this body at this point. We want to worship you with that and through that. Lord, we can each run on our own calendars, schedules. I do that. Lord, stop us. Speak to us. Incline our ears and incline our wills to respond to you so we can glorify you and live for things that truly matter. In Jesus' name, amen.